Amen. Has God blessed you? Amen. Amen. If anything else, He has written your name in heaven, hasn't He? Amen. Just remain standing, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're so thankful for all the pianists the Lord has given us, and we're losing a great pianist, aren't we? We really enjoyed your playing, Diane. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66. We are in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had been crucified, and we know that he, in his last hours, we talked about that last week. Look at verse 57. It says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewed out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, command that the tomb be secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, dear God, as we study the life of Christ. We see your hand. We see your majesty. We see our Savior and his demise, Father, in this chapter. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've given him to us as a sin offering. And Lord, we just pray that you help us to learn. As we continually see your hand and your glory and your sovereignty in this passage, I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to be your preacher and your speaker this morning, dear Father. I pray that you would challenge us and convict us. I pray that you will speak to every heart, we ask. And now, Lord, may you feed your sheep, we pray. In all these things we ask and we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw our Lord Jesus where he gave himself. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we learned that the Lord himself died. He was on the cross from 9 o'clock all the way to 3 o'clock. And that's when he passed away. He cried out and he spoke his last words. And so we learned that all kinds of supernatural things were taking place. Darkness came upon the land. We learned that there was a great earthquake and even dead people had risen. And now we find that our Lord now was gone. As you know, our Lord Jesus, he paid in full for our sin on the cross. We find ourselves now where now our Lord had passed away. And you know what's interesting about this is that his mother had now gone maybe to the home of John, and the disciples, of course, were scattered all around. But we see the Lord's hand. If you look at these few verses we're reading, we see God's hand and his sovereign hand over all of these events. God is on the throne, and he shows himself in different ways. And we'll see this and when we look at this passage. You have your outlines there. We see in verses 57 to 61, we see the group of sincere believers. Excuse me. The group of sincere believers and how they are responding to the demise of our Lord. We see in verses 62 to 64, those who are sinister, those who are wicked. And they can't have enough about when it comes to their wickedness and evil. And their malice towards Christ, they can't have enough. And you see them in verses 62 to 64. And then finally in verse 65 and 66 is really connected to that the passage right before that. We see that they set a seal over the tomb, don't they? Over the rock. And yet we know that it cannot keep our Lord. Let's look at verses 57 to 61 as we look at the burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. Verse 57 to 61, it says, now when evening had come, now Christ had died, okay? He died around 3 o'clock. And you have to understand, it's so important for us to understand this. We learn that Christ was crucified on a Friday. He dies around 3 o'clock. Now the next day, which is the Sabbath, does not take place until sunset, which is around 6 o'clock. So Christ had to be in the tomb before the next day. Remember that Christ is going to resurrect on the third day. And you have to also understand that a part of a day was considered a full day for on the Jewish calendar. So Christ was put into the tomb on Friday, was there all day on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and we know the next day began on sunset, which is the first day after the Sabbath, and Christ rose again. And so we have to understand that Christ was there and he resurrected within 3 days. Most people, they think about Christ's resurrection, they said, well, he had to be there 72 hours. No. You're looking at a Roman calendar. That's and so you have to understand how important this is. Christ resurrected on the third day. And that's exactly what he did. Now, verses 57 to 61, we see those who are very sincere and love the Lord. And we learn that the Lord provides for his son even after he dies. This is an amazing thing. Verses 57 to 61, we see here, and after Christ had passed away, it says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is not a coincidence, is it? This is the providence of God. There was nobody around to take care of the body of Christ. There is no one who had a grave or a tomb for him. His mother was probably gone. His disciples were scattered. And what was going to happen with Jesus? Were they going to throw him and put him where the rest of the criminals were? No. We learned that through Scripture, God had already predicted that in his burial, he'll be with the rich. And God provided, didn't he? And beloved, I want you to understand this. This is not a one-time deal, but God provides for his own. And even in his demise and his burial, God provided for his son. You know, for all the life of Christ, God the Father provided for him. All his life. And we see the Lord providing even now. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, not only was he providing for them to show them, basically, that he is the coming one, the prophet, as Moses described him, but he was even providing for his son even at that time. Now go with me to John 19. I want you to see a little more about Joseph of Arimathea. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the Jewish aristocracy, and yet he did not consent to the murder of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in John 19, verse 38, how the Lord provides this man. John chapter 19, verse 38 reads this way. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. We learned through the book of Mark that he had to gain the courage to do that. Do you know why? Because Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin, and now to go and ask for the body and to bury the body of Christ and to show honor to our Lord, really what he was doing is he was ostracizing himself from the Jewish community to do that. Because we learned when it came to the Sanhedrin, they hated Jesus so much, and anyone had anything to profess Christ as Savior and Lord, they're going to cast him out of the synagogue. So we learned that Joseph was taking this great risk, and he didn't care anymore. It came to the point where he saw the injustice that happened to Christ. He didn't care. But rather, he came out and he showed himself to be a disciple of the Lord. Not only Joseph, but who else does it say? Go with me to verse 39. And Nicodemus, a leader, right? A ruler and a teacher of the Jews, who at first came to Jesus by night. We saw that in John chapter 3. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. So they must have made an agreement. Joseph must have provided the tomb that no one else had ever been in before. It was his own tomb. He provided the linen, and now Nicodemus brought the 100 pounds of mixture, didn't he? Of the myrrh and the aloes. Verse 40, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jewish preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So they did this on a Friday afternoon. God used Joseph and Nicodemus to fulfill this vital need. His vital need to bury the body of his son. Go with me to Isaiah 53, would you? Isaiah 53, as you know, is a probably one of the strongest messianic passages in all of the Old Testament. We learn that there it talks about the suffering and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We learn even today the Jewish in the Jewish synagogues that they no longer read Isaiah 53. Did I say Psalm 53? Isaiah 53. Because so many Jews have come to Christ through this passage alone. We're not going to be able to read the whole thing. I encourage you to read the whole thing. But in Isaiah 53, it's very specific. Verses 7 through 9. It talks about the servant being afflicted for many. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says this, and he was opposed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you know this talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why, and remember I mentioned this before, one of the reasons why Jesus didn't say anything is because he was compliant to being the sin offering for many. So he says he was like a sheep before its shearers. Is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Verse 8. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? For he was cut off. That's talking about death. From the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. What is that talking about? That's talking about how he's going to be buried. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he died a violent death. He died a criminal's death. But when he was buried, he was buried like a rich man. God honored his son, didn't he? He provided for his son. And beloved, God will always provide. And you know, that same promise is given to us. We see that in Hebrews 13, right? When it's talking about God's provision, when it's talking about God taking care of us, it says that he will never leave us or forsake us. And we see it throughout the scripture, where not only has God provided for his son, but beloved, God will always provide for you. You know that Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he was in one of the prison epistles. He says to the Philippian church, and my God shall supply what? All your need according to his riches in glory forever and ever. Amen. God will provide for his own. And I don't know how many times I've seen God's hand in my life. And even just talking to the Ragsdales and talking to Randy and Diane about how they're going to make this move. They need to find a place to live, a place to rent. Diane is going to have to find a new job. Guess what? They already have that place. God has provided for them. God has gone before them, hasn't he? And when we talk about those things, we see God's hand. You know, I can write a book about my marriage. Before, when I met my wife, I was just a poor, starving seminary student. I didn't have any money. But somehow, when my wife and I got engaged, we were planning our wedding. We were praying, Lord, if this is the date, please make it clear to us. And I just had this little, I don't know, substitutionary job. And I was in between work. It was so hard. And somehow God continually provided. One person decided to pay for our pictures. Another person decided to pay for our announcements. Another person decided to pay for our honeymoon. I mean, over and over again, my wife and I were just like stunned how God just provided over and over again. God's mercy. And beloved, you see the Lord and his majesty and the God the Father providing even for his son. And just and it seems like this, in just in the nick of time, right? Christ had to be buried or entombed before the next day. And there happened to be a man from Arimathea named Joseph. God used him. Joseph had no idea that God himself was directing him. But the Lord moved his heart and God provided for him. Beloved, God will provide for you. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? The Bible says in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing. Why? God is on the throne. He's in control. He's going to provide. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what happens? And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Do you know why we worry so much? Because we're not busy praying. If you have spent so much more time in prayer, just increase your prayer life. Cry out to the Lord. Share your needs with God. And you might say, well, Pastor, when should I pray? You know when you should pray? Always be praying. You should always be praying and always in prayer. Isn't that what Paul said? Right? He said that we should always be praying. Jesus said that. Paul says that. Pray without ceasing. We should always be talking to the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, go with me there. Matthew 6, what does Jesus say? Did he say that we should worry? Beloved, understand this, and I remind you of this, and I may have done this before, but I just want to remind you that if you are a person that's worrying about something, you're out of the will of God. God does not want you to worry. You're not in his will. In fact, you and I, we need to be trusting and praying and asking and knocking and asking and seeking, right? He says here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, you guys know this passage. And I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but chapter 6, verse 31 of Matthew 6, he says, therefore, do not what? Another way to translate that is stop. Just stop it. Stop worrying. Stop worrying. Start praying. Start trusting. Start having faith in God. Our Lord Jesus, he wasn't worried. He was gone, right? And God provided for him even when it came to his burial. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But basically, verse 33 says we've got to get our priorities right. This has to do with priorities. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. There's your priority. It should be God's glory, God's honor, God's kingdom. Therefore, do not worry or stop worrying about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Have you come with worries this morning? Are you burdened this morning? God wants to take those burdens from you. And we can see with the Lord, even in his demise, even at his death, God just happened. You know, we think the world calls us, oh, what a coincidence. There was nobody for Jesus with his body. What were they going to do with him? They were just going to put him with the rest of the criminals and who knows, in this mass grave and this basically the dump of the city and put him out there. No, that wasn't God's plan. And so it wasn't coincidence, beloved. It was the providence of God. And we see that here in Matthew, where the Lord brought this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he was moved in his heart, and he asked for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tenderly, you can see him wrapping the body of our Lord Jesus in this clean linen. And you can also see Nicodemus there, you know, putting the spices over his body, and they're wrapping him and first in different parts of his limbs, and then finally over his whole body. And then they carry him. And possibly there are other servants involved in doing that because he was a rich man. And we just see the providence of God. But beloved, even in evil, you will see the hand of God. You know, it's amazing how an evil person, they'll do evil things. And they think they got away with something, but yet they don't realize that they were really doing the plan of God. They were really in the plan of God. And even the evil and good that works together for good to those that love God. Go back with me to Matthew 27. And we see the sinister, don't we? And this is an amazing thing. It kind of boggles my mind when I read this, because I thought, wait a minute, how do these people see this? And yet the disciples are so oblivious to the resurrection of Christ. So we see this, that Joseph laid our Lord Jesus in a new tomb. It was a tomb that was his very own, that had never been used before. We see that over and over again in different passages. When something has never been used before, something is kind of brand spanking new, it's kind of considered holy, set apart, because it hasn't been used. And this was a new tomb where they laid our Lord Jesus. We learned also in 61 of Matthew 27 that Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Why were they following Jesus? He was already gone. Everybody was gone. Why were they there? They wanted to see where he was buried, weren't they? They were following him. These are just the faithful little women, you know. Here they are, and they're just following along. They're just little eyewitnesses, you know. They're watching Jesus. They see how he suffered and he died. And then they see what's taking place. They see they're taking down his body, and it's given to Joseph of Arimathea. And you see him, and you see Nicodemus and the servants of Joseph. And they're taking the body, and they take it to a certain place, and they wrap it up. And the women are all watching this. Some say they may have even participated. I don't know. We don't see that. But maybe. But we know that they followed them. And when Joseph and Nicodemus and the servants of Joseph were carrying the body to the tomb, they had some followers behind them, didn't they? These women, they wanted to see where they're going to put him. Why? Because they want to go back to the tomb. They themselves wanted to anoint the body of Christ after the day after the Sabbath. And so we see these faithful women, these faithful witnesses. And now you see the sinister in verse 62. And this is mind-boggling, I thought. On the next day, this is actually the Sabbath, isn't it? Which followed the day of preparation. I thought it's interesting that Matthew doesn't mention that it's the Sabbath. He just simply says the day of preparation. It's amazing. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. It's like, it's not enough that Jesus is gone, right? It's not enough that they crucified him and they put him to death. These people, they didn't have enough when it came to their animosity. They had to do something even more. And beloved, it doesn't even stop here at the demise of Christ. Even at his ascension, they continually went against the believers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 63, saying, "Sir," talking to Pilate, the word there is actually kurios, means Lord. they're really just playing it up here. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise. It's just amazing, isn't it? How wicked people project their own wickedness on others. That's exactly what they do. They're the deceivers. They're the liars. They're the murderers. And yet here they are. And it's funny because before this, they would not even go into the praetorium so they can partake of the Sabbath. And yet here they are with Pilate again, defiling themselves. And now they're saying to Pilate, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you look at all the disciples, nobody remembered until the Holy Spirit kind of brought it to their memory about the resurrection of Christ. What was going on here? The Lord allowed them to remember. They were wicked, they were godless, but they remember the words of Christ. It's an amazing thing. We see here that they remembered the words of our Lord Jesus. Go with me to Matthew 12. Maybe this is a passage they remembered. You see, the Sanhedrin had an agenda, didn't they? And that agenda was to prevent the words of Christ from being fulfilled. They wanted to prevent the words of Christ, the prediction, the prophecy of Christ from being fulfilled. They are just in such sad shape, weren't they? We see here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, they wanted a sign. Remember that? Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They have seen signs for 3 straight years. People healed from sicknesses, right? Those who are blind now can see, even the dead raised. Now they're saying to Jesus, we want to see a sign. They really don't want to see a sign. And if they saw a sign, which they did for the last 3 years, they were not going to believe. They're just looking for ammunition to go against Christ. Their heart was filled with hatred. And so they come to Jesus as if they genuinely were interested and seen a sign from him that they would believe. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. In fact, this is a sign he gives to all mankind. It's a sign of the resurrection, beloved. That's the greatest sign God has given to all men. There are millions of people who had been, you know, or let's say close to a million. Well, definitely in 70 AD, there were close to a million. There have been thousands and thousands of men who have been crucified. But how many of them resurrected from the dead? Not one. And so our Lord Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What sign was that? He was swallowed up by a fish, left for dead. You see someone swallowed by a fish, I don't think you're going to expect them to be living, right? You think they're going to be digested and that's it. By the way, there actually was a story of a man that was swallowed by a fish and was regurgitated. It actually has happened, you know. Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, many people look at this, oh, Jesus had to be there. They must have crucified him on a Thursday so he can be there 3 days and three. No, this is a figure of speech. You see it throughout the scripture, even where it talks about 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't mean it literally, but it's a figure of speech. Jonah in the belly of the fish. Now, I know J. Vernon McGee believes Jonah actually died and the Lord rose him up. We don't really see that in Jonah. We just see that he's in the belly of the fish and he says, I'm at the root of the mountains. Remember that? At the root of the mountains in the bottom of the ocean, crying out to God. Can God hear you from the bottom of the ocean? Friend, you better believe it. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Even if you made your bed in hell, the Bible says, thou art there. And so we see here that here was Jonah crying out, repenting. And the sign that Jesus is going to give this wicked and adulterous generation, the same sign he gave to the men of Nineveh. Because you have to understand that it was recorded and reported to the men of Nineveh about Jonah. They threw him overboard, remember? He was on this ship. And they threw him overboard. And we learned that the storm calmed. And they knew that this was the true God. And not only that, they saw this giant fish swallow him up, probably. And the story probably got out. By the time that Jonah went to Nineveh, which was a 3 days journey, what happened? They said that he looked like death because they believe that the acids in the stomach of a fish, it'll make your skin turn white. He was like bleached. And so he looked like a ghost, you know. And he's saying, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overrun, right? And they're all looking, this is Jonah that was killed or swallowed by a fish. We're going to repent. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, which was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. That's the sign. Beloved, that's still the sign today, isn't it? Who do we preach? We not only preach Christ, our Savior, but we preach a resurrected Savior. If you read through the book of Acts, they're always emphasizing the resurrection. The resurrection. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ is the Son of the living God. And so we see this now. And this is a sign that Jesus told his enemies. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. When I'm in the grave, I'm going to rise again, third day. And so they remembered. That's the fascinating part. Going back with me to Matthew 27. In verse 62. And so we see here that they remembered. Verse 63. We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver after 3 days said, after 3 days, I will rise. That's good that they remembered. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to thwart the words of Christ, the prediction, the prophecy of Christ regarding his resurrection. Now, they say that they want to stop his disciples from coming in and stealing the body. But what they were really trying to do is they were trying to fight God. And to stop him from fulfilling his words. And we see that with the Sanhedrin. They wanted to make sure the disciples won't steal the body. But really, they wanted to make sure that this fulfillment does not come to pass. Isn't that amazing? How so many people don't want God's word to come to pass. Even the evil one. We see what the Bible says in Revelation. You know, Revelation, you can bank on it. It's going to happen. But there are other people that we see in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 37, if you go there with me. We see a group of young men that wanted to stop the word of God from coming to pass and coming true. Remember that? Remember these young men? They were brothers of Joseph. Remember that? Genesis chapter 37, I want you to see this. Poor Joseph, you know, he was born from Jacob. His mother was Rachel, and he had a younger brother named Benjamin. And his brothers were so jealous of him, and they hated him. And kind of, Jacob kind of, he kind of set him up for this, in a sense. But we learn that Joseph also was probably not, was probably a little spoiled, maybe a lot. You know, people like me don't like to use that, because I was the youngest of four, I was the baby. We like to use a word just well taken care of. So, in Genesis chapter 37, it says, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Remember this? This is the history of Jacob. Joseph was being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. These are the other kind of concubines of Jacob, the servants of Rachel and Leah, and his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph was the one that was to go and to share with his father what was going on with his brothers, and they weren't doing well. Verse 3, now Israel, that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. And you guys know the story of Joseph, and he makes his one son stand out with this great coat, and that just caused great animosity among his brothers. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So that wasn't good. That was what you call a dysfunctional family, huh? Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and this is how God spoke to people in those days. God spoke in dreams. He spoke to Abraham in a dream. He spoke to Joseph in a dream. We even learned in the very beginning of Matthew, he spoke to even Joseph, Mary's husband, in a dream. Here, this is how God spoke. They didn't have the Bible and said, turn to Genesis chapter 37. They didn't have that, okay? God spoke to them in various ways. This was one of the ways that God spoke to them and showed them what was going to come to pass. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Well, what was the dream about? So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There were binding sheaves in the field, or we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf rose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? They understood the dream, by the way. And second of all, they believed that God spoke through dreams. Do you understand that? They understood the dream. It was one of Joseph being superior in that sense, and they're bowing down to him. And they also believed that God spoke through dreams, and so did Jacob, his father. So they were angry. And in verse 8, so his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. I would say, Joseph, by this time, I would say, Joseph, you need to zip it. But he didn't. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and even the stars, 11 stars, bowed down to me. Sun and the moon, his mother and father, and the 11 stars were his brothers. They all bowed down to me. Verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I, your brothers, indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? God was speaking through these dreams. God's word was being declared, right? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And this is how God was speaking. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to them, here I am. And then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him there, and he was there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? He said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here. For I heard them say that let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now listen to the words of his brothers. This is really sad. Very painful message, isn't it? Very painful events taking place, because there shouldn't be this type of animosity in a family. There should be sincere love. And yet, you know, this happens. And you see it even in your own lives. There's favoritism taking place, and it's very, very sad. Yet we should love unconditionally and pray for those who hurt us. Verse 18, now they saw him. They saw Joseph from afar, right? They saw him afar off, even when he came near, and they could see his coat of many colors, right? Can't miss him. They saw him afar off even before he came near them, and they conspired against him to kill him. Why were they conspiring to kill him? They didn't want the prediction and the word of God to come to pass, beloved. They want to thwart the plans of God. And it tells you right here what they say. Then they said, come. To one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him, cast him into the pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. What's the last sentence there? We shall see what will become of his dreams. They wanted to stop the prediction and the plan and the word of God. Can you do that? Can't do it. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin were trying to do with the words of Christ. They're trying to stop his prediction, his prophecy of his resurrection. And guess what? Can't do it. Rather, they're being used by God. Isn't that amazing? And so that's exactly what they were doing. So they go to Pilate and says, this deceiver said that in 3 days he's going to rise up. So please give us a guard, and we want to stop that, make sure that this doesn't happen, and maybe his disciples might come and steal away the body. We want to thwart this prediction of this deceiver. Well, good luck. What does the Bible say? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 46, would you? Beloved, let us not stand and oppose to God's word. Let us rather receive it and believe it and trust in it. Isaiah 46, look at verse 8. When God says something and he's going to do something, you can bank on it. It's going to happen. It's like trying to stop a steamroller, you know? It's just not going to happen. Isaiah 46, verse 8. What does God say to Israel? Isaiah 46, verse 8, the Lord says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, all you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring what? The end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, when I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. And no one can tell me what I'm doing or ask me what am I doing. He says, I'm just going to do it because I'm God. I am God. There is no other. There is no other God but me. And so, beloved, when God says something, you can bank on it. And God's going to bring glory to himself. The book of Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. And they were trying to counsel against Jesus. They wanted to stop this. We know that man said on the third day he's going to rise up. We want to stop it. Let's get a guard. Let's put a seal over that stone. We'll stop this prediction. We'll stop his disciples from trying to come in. And everything will be great. If he was an ordinary man, then I'd say, yeah. But you're dealing with God Almighty. Psalm 115, go with me there. Psalm 115. Beloved, we can believe God's word. To believe God's word is to believe God. That's why you need to be in God's word every single day. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to believe it. You need to live it. God's word needs to be everything to you. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 115 says this. Psalm 115 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." And that's a beautiful way to pray, by the way. When you're praying, remember, it's not about you. It's not about your glory. It's not about your will. It's all about God and his glory. That's what you should be seeking when you pray. That's what you should be seeking when you're living. That should be your life. It's not unto us. What are we? We're dust. Right? "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto you. Not unto us, but unto your name give glory." It seems like many times we have all these petitions and it's all about us. We forget about the glory of God. "Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" Look at verse 3. And the answer, "Our God is in heaven." And guess what? He does whatever he pleases. You know why? Because he's Almighty God. He's Almighty God. He's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. He's going to condemn whom he chooses to condemn. Who are you to say to God, "What are you doing?" And so here we are, these little puny men, right, trying to stop and prevent the prediction of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It's easier for the heavens and earth to burn up in flames and to pass away than for God's word to pass away. We can bank on God's truth and God's word. That's why we should treasure it, beloved. We should cling to the promises of God. And that's what we should do. Believe it, trust in the Lord, walk by faith. Psalm 119, the young man says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" He says, "By taking your word to heart. Thy word have I hidden," and the actual word there is actually treasured. "Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." And so let's go back to Matthew 27. So we see the sincere, we see Joseph of Arimathea coming in, and he's convicted because we learn that he was a secret disciple of the Lord, and he was afraid to confess Jesus. We saw that in John chapter 12, that many of the leaders, many of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but they were afraid to confess him. Otherwise, they'll be cast out of the synagogue, and they'll be looked down upon. They'll be ostracized. They'll lose everything. Well, Joseph and Nicodemus came to the point where they're like, "You know what? I'm going to make it public. I'm following Christ." And he did it at the demise of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the sincere there, and we see the faithful women there following after the body of our Lord Jesus Christ where they laid him. And then you see the wicked, you see the sinister people wanting to thwart the words of Christ regarding his resurrection. Matthew 27, look at verse 65 to 66. As they were talking to Pilate, Pilate said to them, "You take a guard," or "you have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you can." You know there's more than one, because we learn later on that they were the ones that were guarding the tomb. So what did they do? Verse 66, "So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." They thought, that's it, you know. And we only are going to set the guard for how long? For a whole week? No, only for 3 days. They want to make sure that prediction doesn't come to pass. They want to make sure that they stop the words of Christ. You see man's purpose? Man's purpose was to stop the word of God, the prophecy of God from coming true. God's purpose was to to give more evidence, right? More irrefutable evidence of the resurrection of his son. That was God's purpose. They have no idea that they're in the plan of God. And so here they are, they're setting the guard, and they put this Roman seal around it, and what I understood was like a string or a rope, and they put some wax, some say it was clay, with the Roman seal, and if you were to break that seal, the penalty was death. And so that's what they do. And their purpose, again, was to stop all of this. It's an amazing thing. And what happened? They fainted like little girls. Remember that? Look at verse 2, chapter 28, verse 2. I'm getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the guards are there, right? And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. You can probably see that it was bright as a sun because they would reflect the glory of God. So an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. If you study the book of Luke, the way it describes it, it's very violent. It's as if the angel took the door, lifted the door, and slammed it on the ground. Boom. And then he sat on it. And the guards are there. And they see this angel, right? There's this earthquake, probably knocks them off their feet. They get up, they see this angel, bright like the sun, coming down and tossing this massive stone on the ground. Verse 4, and what happens? And the guards shook for fear of him and became what? They fainted. They became like dead men. So really, the first witnesses of the resurrection were not the women. Was the soldiers. And then they ran like little girls. Sorry, little girls. They ran to go tell the authorities. Look at verse 11, chapter 28. We learn that the angel appeared to the women also, and spoke to them, verse 11 and chapter 28. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So they reported to the chief priests the resurrection of Christ. The stone was rolled away. The angel came down. The earthquake. Christ's body was not there. You could probably look into the tomb. There was no body. You would think that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, would have gotten on their face and realized that he truly is the Son of God. They're so far lost. They were raised up for the day of doom. So they went and they reported to the elders, right? So it says, behold, the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that had happened when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. There was no repentance, beloved. They gave a large sum of the money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole them away while we slept. You know, that's a death penalty. You sleep on guard and something happens that shouldn't happen, you die. If you're a soldier and you allow your prisoner to get loose or he escapes, you die. In this situation, these people should die. But they said, go tell them that the disciples came and stole. While we were sleeping, they're indicting themselves. By the way, how would you see them if you were asleep? But, okay. Verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Lies. Constantly. I told you that. One time I was knocking on a door and I was talking and I was sharing the gospel with this woman. And she said, oh, haven't you heard? They already found the tomb of Jesus. Yeah, they found him. He was buried in some other place. You know. lies. How do you answer that? Should I believe you, or should I believe the Word of God? I'm going to believe the Word of God. Christ has risen from the dead. Even Mary Magdalene believed that the grave robbers came to her, and John chapter 20, we're not going to look there, in verses 1 through 5. Mary went to the tomb. She was the first one. Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb, and she doesn't wait to see any angels or anything. She just sees that the stone is rolled away. It's on the ground. She sees it's open. She sees no one around. She runs back to Peter and John, and she says, "They've stolen the body of my Lord." She herself thought that someone had come and stolen the body. And yet, when she lingered there later on and was crying, the Lord appeared to her. She was the first one, the Bible said, that the Lord appeared to in his resurrection. So, beloved, it's an amazing thing that the disciples didn't remember about his resurrection, but the enemies of the Lord remembered. That was supernatural, wasn't it? Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says after the Lord deals with him in Daniel chapter 4. Go with me to Daniel 4. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord has struck him with madness. And he grew his hair long like an eagle, and his nails were long, and the Lord struck him with madness because of his pride. Now, if you go with me to Daniel chapter 4, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar, we believe that he became a believer, by the way, of the true and living God, the God of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, I want you to see what Nebuchadnezzar says about the true and living God. He was the most powerful king, by the way, at this time. He was the most powerful king on the face of the earth. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 says this. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. We won't have time to read the whole thing, but just the last part of his long speech he gives regarding the Lord. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He began to give glory to God, who is the one that allowed him to go into madness for a short time and to humble him. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to what? To his will and the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody can restrain the hand of God. No one can restrain the word of God. And so we see it doesn't matter how great a king a person can be, they cannot thwart the purpose and the plans of the living God. But rather, you and I, as those who love the Lord, we need to embrace God's plans, God's purpose, and we need to always seek to be in the center of his will. And so we see, beloved, you see throughout the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see the hand of God, don't you? You see that what was the purpose of these people now putting this guard and putting this seal? The purpose was to give people irrefutable evidence that Christ has resurrected from the dead. And we have the recording right here in Matthew. Let me just close with this. Let me just ask you a very personal question. And I'm sure you've been asked this before, but please think about this. Do you know where you will spend eternity? Have you thought about that? If you were to die today, would you be with the Lord? Or would you be lost forever? You know, it's a horrible thing to be lost. and to be in a place of torment. The book of Hebrews is very, very serious. It says in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, judgment. You know, the sad thing is, I meet so many people, and we have this generation that's being raised up, and I talk to them about the things of God, and Rosie can verify this, and Tommy, that many, many people that we meet are so indifferent, aren't they? They don't care. They're so indifferent when it comes to eternity, when it comes to God, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to hell. They're so indifferent, they don't even think about eternity. It's an amazing thing, you know. We meet these people, they're so indifferent when it comes to these things. They just don't care enough. They don't think about the future. They don't think about death. You know what they live like? They live like an animal. You know, I have two little animals at home. You know what they care about? Do you think they think about next week or next month or 2019 or who the next president's going to be? You think they think about that? No. My dogs are happy if they get some table scraps, if they have their water filled and their bowl filled, and if daddy comes along and just pets them, and they're like really happy. That's their whole life. But that's how a person lives without God. They're only concerned about their pleasure. They're only concerned about their belly. They're only concerned for their moment. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about judgment and hell. And it's like they live like an animal. That's how they live. They don't think about their own pleasure, right? Their own belly, their own pleasure, their own playtime, or next mealtime. That's living like a beast that doesn't have a mind or a soul. Like that rich fool, remember? He had so many crops, he thought, what am I going to do? I'm so rich. I know, I'll tear down my old barns and make larger barns, and I'll tell my soul, you can rest. You have so much grain for the future. And what happened? God says, you fool. Tonight, you're going to give an account for your soul. Nobody plans on dying, beloved. Nobody plans on going into the next life. But beloved, someday you will stand before Almighty God. No excuses, right? No excuses. And you're going to give an account for your life. And to be indifferent or to be on the fence, that's rejecting Christ. Let me just tell you this, Christ was not indifferent when he went to the cross. He cared, didn't he? When he suffered, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose again, Christ was not indifferent. He gave everything. He committed himself. He gave himself as a lamb for the sin of the world, as the Bible says. God calls every man and every woman to repent and to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Those people who live lives of indifference, who don't care, they're going to go all the way to hell that way. And you know what? When they're in hell, they're going to care. It's going to be too late. Remember the rich ruler? Remember Lazarus and the rich man in the book of Luke, where the rich man had everything, right? The Bible says that he fared sumptuously every day. Man had a feast. Man was filthy rich, had everything he wanted. And here was Lazarus outside of his gate, full of sores on his legs. He would not even give Lazarus a crumb. Remember that? And what happened? When he died, he was buried. The Bible says when Lazarus died, the angels came and took him. And here is this rich man in hell, in a place of torment, crying out to Abraham to have mercy on him. No. He didn't think about eternity, beloved. Have you thought about eternity? Have you thought about where you're going to spend eternity? Our Lord Jesus, he gave everything. And for that rich man, remember, he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father or to my brothers, remember? To my brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. No, Father Abraham. He says, send Lazarus. You know, because they thought if Lazarus is raised from the dead, they'll listen to Lazarus. Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, They will not listen even if one was to be raised from the dead. You know why? Because if you're not saved through the truth of the word of God, nothing else is going to help you. Nothing else. It can be something miraculous. It won't help you. The word of God says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. It's through the word of God, beloved. That's how powerful it is. When I was a little boy, you guys know, many of you know my testimony. I asked God to save me. When I was a little boy, I know our time is gone. When I was a little boy, I remember my grandma telling me about heaven and hell and about Jesus who died on the cross, was buried and resurrected. And you remember this? I asked my grandma, "Grandma, when do they get out? People who go to hell, people who go to a place of torment, when do they get out?" And she said, "They never get out." And I remember going to bed that night and thinking, I don't want to go to hell. I just don't want to go there. And I wanted to make sure that I was saved. I wanted to make sure that Christ saved me. So I cried out to the Lord as a little boy. I didn't know all this, any theology. I didn't fully comprehend that Jesus was God. I didn't fully comprehend all of that. But I did know that I wanted to be saved. I wanted to be delivered. I wanted to be forgiven. And I asked the Lord to save me. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you called on the Lord? Have you asked him to save you? Where will you go when you die? You need to think about eternity. Don't be like an animal. Don't be like a little dog. We don't think about anything else but about your belly or about, you know, your own pleasures. Only Jesus can save you, beloved. I can't save you. This church can't save you. But Jesus, he can save you. He's the only Savior. Let's all stand for prayer. Lord, thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Father, even in the death of Christ and his burial, and even in the sealing of his tomb, we see your providence. We see your sovereignty. We see your hand. We see your purpose, dear Father. And Lord, we are so grateful we have such an awesome God who does whatever he pleases. And for that, Lord, we praise you and we love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending us a Savior. We ask now your blessing upon us, and we ask for your grace at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.